In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith writes, "To be human is to be on a quest. To live is to be embarked on a kind of unconscious journey toward the destination of your dreams. It is to be compelled by some vision of the good life." Smith says that every single one of us has some vision of the good life, which drives everything that we do. So let me ask you, what does the good life look like to you? Is it traveling the world? Is it having a lot of money? Is it ascending to the top of your field and your profession? Is it having as many friends or as many experiences as possible? Is it having a family or leaving a legacy? We all have some vision of the good life. What is yours? Perhaps more importantly, let me ask you, what has formed your vision of the good life? You see, how we come to our conception of the good life is often subtle and subconscious. Smith, following St. Augustine, says that the process of conceiving some vision of the good life is less like solving some intellectual puzzle where we consciously weigh out all of our options, and it's more like falling in love. Our vision of the good life is formed when something captures our imagination, when all of a sudden our hearts are thrilled by something. And everything else in our lives, our actions, our words, our reasoning, our behavior, they all flow from that. That's why the French writer Antoine de Exupéry said, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up the men to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea." What do you yearn for? What is your vision of the good life? What to you would be a life well lived? That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. And where I want us to look for an answer to that question may surprise you. I want us to look at one man's life from 4,000 years ago. Look at me in our passage from Genesis at this man, Abraham. Before we dive in, you'll notice first that his name here is Abram. Don't worry about that. God gives him a different name and a few chapters later. I'm going to use them both interchangeably, probably. Abram simply means father. Abraham means father of many. Essentially, Abram means daddy. Abraham means big daddy. Just to help you remember that. Secondly, you may be tempted to think that because Abram lived some 4,000 years ago in a very different time and place, therefore, his life really has nothing to offer me when it comes to my own vision of the good life. But that conclusion is dead wrong. What I want to submit to you this morning is, contrary to popular opinion today, there are certain things which are true for all of us when it comes to the good life. And God has shown us what those things are in his word. God, in his kindness, has not left it up to us to figure out what the good life looks like. He's revealed in the Bible certain universal truths that pertain to all people at all times and places about what makes for a life well lived. And this becomes immediately clear if you were to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. The commendable life of Abraham comes right after the scene of the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel presents a view of the good life that could be taken right out of any headline today. There, men and women from around the world join together to try and build a super society. There's business and development at the Tower of Babel. There's culture and art and architecture. These cosmopolitan people, they work together to build a name for themselves. Yes, there are indeed universal truths about human life, and those from distant times and places can be quite helpful in our own quest for the good life. So I want us to consider this passage in Genesis, and I want to draw three conclusions from Abraham's life about what makes for a life well lived. Number one, a life well lived is not determined by one's background. By almost anyone's standards, Abraham was a great man. He would rank up there in history as one of the most influential people in the world. 55% of today's world population, that's 4.2 billion people, trace their lineage, either physically or spiritually, to Abram. Abram would come to possess great wealth and possessions, and as his name suggests, he would become the father of many. Power, prestige, wealth, influence, family, and legacy. These words aptly describe Abraham's life. But when you consider his background and his beginnings, you'd see that these weren't the inevitable outcomes of his life. When you look at the end of Genesis 11, which we heard read earlier, it can feel like one of those places that you start to skim over in your Bible reading. It may seem like boring background information, but we learn several important things about Abraham's background. For one, his background was religiously pagan. In Joshua chapter 24, centuries after Abraham, God reminds Abraham's descendants that he took Abram from beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, from Ur of the Chaldeans. And God commands Israel to put away the gods that your fathers served from beyond the river. What this means is that this incredible man, Abram, who is a spiritual giant, was not brought up in a home that worshiped the one true God, but rather he came from a pagan background. Scholars even note that the names of his relatives are connected with the ancient moon god, Herky. So this incredible man started out with a spiritual background that you may not expect. But although Abraham came from an idolatrous pagan context, don't think for a minute that he is some sort of unsophisticated Neanderthal. His background was, yes, pagan religiously, but it was also culturally civilized. You see, Ur of the Chaldeans was a relatively advanced city. Modern anthropology has shown that it possessed a relatively high degree of sophistication. It was architecturally beautiful. You could find evidence of things like plumbing and some sort of central heating systems. And there's evidence that it contained even libraries, which any anthropologist will tell you, when you start to see a society begin to store away information for subsequent generations, you've reached a relatively sophisticated civilization. So his background is pagan, and it's also culturally civilized, and his social background was centered on the family. Even without knowing a lot of the historical background, you can see just from our passage this morning how important a role the family played in Abraham's day. Life revolved around the family, and it was dependent upon the family. Abraham, he possessed a deep loyalty to his family. He was loyal to his father, following him out of Ur, going towards the land of Canaan. He was loyal to his wife, Sarah. You can see this in the fact that even though she was barren, he stayed with her. And it was common back in that day for those whose wives were barren. You can just kick them to the curb. Abraham stayed with Sarah. He was loyal to his wife. And finally, we see his loyalty to his brother, Haran. Haran dies young back in Ur. And Abraham takes in Haran's son, Lot. And when we consider Lot's life, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, you'll know that he has quite the background, Lot does, and his life is marked by folly. When we consider Lot's life, we begin to see that while background is not everything, it does count for something. As the story of Genesis unfolds, we see Lot's foolish choices over and over again, and I can't help but wonder what might have happened if Lot hadn't lost his father at a young age. Fathers, you play a critical role in the lives of your children. It's not at the expense of mothers. Moms and dad both, they play an essential role in the upbringing of their children. But here in Genesis 11, dads like myself are confronted with this important point. Children need a dad. So dads, how are we doing? Are we present? Not just physically present, but are we attentive? Are we fully engaged? Are the screens off? Are we knowing and loving, attending to our children? Are we praying over them? Do we speak words of life into their hearts? How many lots might be spared 20, 30 years from now if we are diligent in these things? No matter who you are today, the fact that our backgrounds count for something ought to motivate us all to invest into children, into the next generation. You see, we can't do anything about the backgrounds that we inherit, except maybe learn from them. But we can also, in turn, work with all of our might to positively affect the backgrounds of those who will come in subsequent generations. Never before has the time been so urgent and the need so great as in our day today, in this fractured, individualized society, for the church to lead the way in investing in young people so that we might give them and to an entire generation to come a godly and wholesome background. Well, there's a glimpse into Abraham's background, and it teaches us that while backgrounds are not unimportant, they are no hindrance to God and his purposes. God uses this ordinary pagan man named Abraham as his appointed instrument in changing the course of human history. This spiritual giant came from the most unlikely of spiritual backgrounds. And so the first thing that we learn about a life well lived is that it's not determined by our background. No background is too insurmountable to live the good life. That leads me to the second thing that we learn about the good life this morning. The second thing that we learn from Abraham is that a well-lived life always says yes to the call of God. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." While these words are unique to Abraham, in certain respects, they also serve as a picture to how God deals with all of his people. As we've already seen, God spoke these words to Abraham against the backdrop of the Tower of Babel, where man's rebellious pride literally came to a zenith. It was on the heels of that event that God chose to intervene into this world in the life of Abraham as everything around was spiraling further into sin. And he intervenes by calling out this one man from among the masses. And there wasn't anything inherent in Abraham that made him worthy of that call. God simply chose to set his affection on this man. God took the initiative and came to this undeserving man and revealed himself to Abraham. And my friends, that's exactly a picture of how God deals with every one of his people. We see the same pattern throughout the Bible. Salvation always begins with the revelation and the sovereign action of God. God says to Abraham, "Go." In the King James Version, it literally reads, "Get thee out. Separate yourself from your country, your kindred, and your father's house." God told him to leave his country, the place that he lived, Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a beautiful, thriving, luxuriant place. And yet God told him to leave it, to go to a place that he hadn't even shown him yet. He told him to leave his kindred, his people. Part of what that entailed was giving up his old ways and some of the national customs that he once enjoyed. He had to forsake the ease and acceptance that one comes when you are among your own people. He had to put away the gods of his people. And lastly, God told him to leave his family. Leaving his country and people wouldn't be quite as bad if he could just take some of his family with him. But no, God commanded him to leave his father's house, his father and mother, his brothers and sisters, uncles, aunts, nephews, nieces, grandfathers, and grandmothers. God told him to go out into the unknown without any protection or family. And as it turns out, a few of those family members did come with Abraham, but their coming turned out not to be for Abraham's spiritual good. So why does God call him to leave all these things behind, particularly his family? That seems cruel, doesn't it? Why does God call them to do that? Well, James Montgomery Boyce answers the question in this way. He says, it was not that God was being harsh, demanding sacrifice for simply the sake of sacrifice. No, Abraham's departure was for his spiritual growth. His environment was not conducive to his spiritual growth. God is not being cruel when he calls Abraham to leave these things. God always demands that his people break with those things that cause harm to their souls. And here God calls Abram out of darkness and into light by having him leave his country and his kindred and even his family. And those who have read the New Testament, this should sound familiar. It's the very same thing Jesus calls his followers to do. In Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone does not hate his own father or mother, wife and children or brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, let's be clear. Both the Old and New Testaments talk about honoring fathers and mothers. Both consider it a good thing to love one's family. What God is requiring in both the Old and New Testaments is not to dishonor one's family, but rather to give God ultimate allegiance. So when God tells Abraham to leave everything behind that represented security to him, his nation, his people, his family, he's doing this so that Abraham would come to put his ultimate trust and confidence in God alone. And my friends, God demands the very same thing of you and me. No, he may not call us to leave our families physically, but make no mistake, he demands pride of place in our hearts. He demands that we have a radical break with our old life of sin. He commands us to go out from those places that draw us from the love of God. He commands us to break with anything that comes between us and him, because unless we do so, we will be forever restless, insecure, and lost. I hope you see that the way the Bible defines the good life is incredibly simple and yet enormously challenging at the same time. What we learn from Abraham is that the good life is not ultimately found in things like family, friends, meaningful work, significant leisure, great food, wonderful experiences, or anything like that. No, Abraham teaches us that the very essence of the good life is simply this. It is to trust and follow God when he says what we are to do, even when we can't understand or see the full picture. It should come as no surprise that the spiritual forces of wickedness have been trying to convince the human race that this is the exact opposite of the good life ever since the beginning of time. But Abraham knew what the good life was all about, and so does every true Christian. My friends, it doesn't matter what season of life you are in, whether you're young with your whole life ahead of you or whether you are in the later years of your life. If you want to truly live the good life, it begins by asking God this question: what would you have me do with my life? Have you ever asked that question before? I'm not talking about those instances where we've already made up in our minds what we're going to do and we go to God with some sort of just hoping he approves as like a rubber stamp. We know we ought to ask him, so we do. Nor am I talking about those times where we've narrowed the options down to maybe two or three of our favorites and we give God the deciding vote. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is falling down on your face before Almighty God and holding out your hands and saying, "Lord, I'm holding nothing back from you. All that I am and all that I have is yours. Use me as you will. What would you have me do?" Boys and girls, I'd love your attention for a moment. Let me encourage you, don't waste the one life that God has given you by waiting or refusing to ask this question. The world doesn't expect you to give your whole life to God when you are young, but let me assure you, there's nothing more attractive or wonderful or thrilling as giving your whole life to Jesus Christ at an early age and letting him direct you in all things. The last song that we're going to sing in a moment, you'll hear these words, the song at communion, the last one. It says, "Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart." You know where those words come from? Those words come from a boy who was about 12 years old named Samuel, whom God used mightily in the course of human events. Boys and girls, I encourage you to respond like that. Don't delay. Friends, you want to experience the good life. We all do. Ask Jesus, Lord, what would you have me do? And then have the courage to do what he says. That's what makes for a life well lived. Well, the final thing that I want us to see this morning that we learned from Abraham is that a life well lived is centered on things that truly endure. What was it that caused Abraham to actually leave all of that behind? What led him to respond in trust to this challenging call? Well, it was the promise of gaining something that was even better than what he was giving up. God gave Abraham several promises which would have strengthened and encouraged him to obey this challenging call. And the rest of his life, after he leaves Ur, Abraham's life is going to be focused on these promises. And each one of them is actually held out to you this morning. One promise that God gave was to make his name great. Just one chapter earlier with the Tower of Babel, we saw all these people working for their own names to be great. They were working for an identity apart from God. And needless to say, their project failed tremendously. But for Abraham, he doesn't work to build his great name. It's a gift. It's given to him by God. And because it is given, it is secure. God freely chooses to set his love on his people, and because of that, they have an unshakable, secure identity. And everyone who comes to Jesus Christ, it's given a new and great name, one that is written in the book of life. When you give yourself to Jesus, what has actually happened is he's already laid a hold of you, and he never lets go. When you belong to him, you have a sure and priceless identity. Another promise that was given to Abraham was that he would have many descendants. God miraculously brought that about, even though Sarah was barren. That the prospect of a new family must have bolstered Abraham as he set out to leave his father's house. And the same thing is true for the Christian. When you become a Christian, you receive a true and better family. The family of faith. The household of God, the church. Jesus himself knows what it's like to experience losing loved ones. He knows that for some of his followers, the choice to follow him comes at the cost of losing one's biological or earthly family. Such people, Jesus said in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. What does that mean? It means that if blood is thicker than water, then the church is thicker than blood. It means our true and better family are those spiritual brothers and sisters within the church. And it's those relationships which will last for eternity. Another promise that God made to Abraham was to give him a land. This, of course, was the land of Canaan. But when we turn to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says some pretty incredible words about this promise. He said that by faith, Abraham went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, for he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What the author of the Hebrews has just said is that the land which was promised to Abraham was not the ultimate land that God would provide him. He said that even when Abraham entered the land of Canaan, he would live as a foreigner. He lived as a pilgrim. He was on the go. He lived in tents. He was never at home because he was looking forward to the true and better land that God provides every one of his people. Friends, if you're a Christian, you are looking forward to that land too. It's the eternal land of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a real physical dwelling place where God and man live together forever. And what that means for us is that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. We are aliens and sojourners. When that begins to sink in, we can let go of the things that we're holding so tightly in this life. Finally, there was one last promise that strengthened Abraham. I believe this was the greatest promise of them all. The one that if Abraham just had this one, it would have been enough. It was the promise of God himself. Over and over in these verses that we've heard, God says to Abraham that he will do all of these things for him. I will show you a great land, a land. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I. You know what happens when somebody loves you like that so lavishly? You begin to treat that person as more important than anything they could give you. And that was the case for Abraham. Throughout the Bible, he's known as a friend of God. Abraham's faith to leave everything behind was most strengthened as a result of this promise, this prospect of friendship with the one true triune God. Again, Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I think that's a remarkable picture. Leaving everything behind without the slightest clue of knowing where you're going. What would cause somebody to do something like that? One Puritan said it best. Abraham went out not knowing whither he went, but he knew with whom he was going. And that made all the difference. Beloved, what's your vision of the good life? May it be heeding the voice of this great God and becoming his friend, following where he calls. Let us pray. Almighty God, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, and so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you. And then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to your glory and the welfare of your people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.